Isa, Deacon Jeff Rosignol. It's a fine blend of discipleship and entertainment. Truth is here.
Oh, Father, please get me out of your way that your truths would be lifted up and that you would be glorified and we would obey. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. All right, just keep encouraging you, and good work, everybody. Keep the focus up. Snowstorms, schedules, sicknesses, as best you can. Try to come together. Try to encourage one another. This is the one time of the week that we can do this, so hold it very precious to you. Because in some countries, again, like China, you're not allowed to do this. We can't get together to talk about Jesus because Jesus is the enemy of communist government. Okay? So, and the government knows that, so they don't like Christians getting together. So, let's not take that for granted and keep your focus. Keep your focus. Of course, I just want to talk about, we do have discipleship life on Wednesdays, and we get more into the nitty-gritty of things, and more practical. So we're not playing church. It looks very not much like church. It looks like people getting together and saying, how are you doing to get it done? Which is all that matters at the end of the day. Now we're into Proverbs. And we're going in Proverbs chapter 6. And this is some good stuff. And before I dive into Proverbs, I just want to share Facebook is a great way to communicate with people in the cracks and crevices of your life when it's convenient as well, and you can hold discussions in times. You know, if you think of all the time you spend not doing anything productive, and if you can fill those times having discussions with folks, it's just one way you can communicate. And so since the debate 2 weeks ago, the creation debate, I've been having discussions with Christians. And the whole emphasis, and eventually I almost took a Sunday off just to talk about it, but I'm going to come back to it again. We're going to hit creation again. But the whole emphasis with these Christians where they kept trying to add something to Genesis chapter 1. And I kept saying, why are you doing that? And I told them, and I'm pointing out to them, the reason you're trying to add anything to Genesis chapter 1 is because you believe man, who wasn't there, has got God figured out. And so you're willing to twist the scripture instead of question the man. Those scientists. And they all, and every one of them didn't like that answer. And I just found that really interesting, and I kept bringing it back. Why are you doing this? Why do you keep trying to say the earth, the universe is old? Why are you trying to look for a reason to add countless ages upon ages? There is no way a human being can know for certain how old the universe is. It is not set in stone. And when man and God disagree, guess who's wrong? We think God's wrong. Certainly, we must not have read that properly. So what's exciting to me is that as these people just keep throwing back the old excuses, bam, 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 for me, my blessing of this week is that, hey, look at the real issue. Look at the real issue. The real issue is we're doubting God of what he clearly wrote. And for me, it's been encouraging because it's helping me articulate and refine and be objective to the real, 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 real issue. Is, did God say what he meant and meant what he said in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3? This is where these Christians were trying to squeeze a gazillion years into, was Genesis 1 when the earth was formless and void. And then they tried to pour a ton of time in there when there's no reason to. Understand? So, but then you could say, yeah, but scientist says light measurement in the universe is ancient and stuff. The universe is 3 days younger than the earth. 4 days younger than the earth. Okay? So there's a big issue there for them. But, I just want to say that it's exciting to know that that book that you have, that Bible that's on your lap, it's true. It is true. And as Christians, we should be the first and foremost ones to say that. And if you, the debate, I believe, is still online. You can watch it. And that's what Ken Ham drives home. When he was having that debate with Bill Nye, the issue wasn't, let's just tear apart the scientific reasonings for young Earth, old Earth, whatever. He went right back to the premise. The worldview of people, they all have the same information, It's their worldview that is interpreting how they interpret that information. It's their worldview that's causing them to say, the universe is old is because we don't want your young earth. They don't want what the scripture teaches, so thus they reject even the possibility of a scientific explanation. Their bias is already skewed, and they reject anything that could suggest young. They're not biased. They're not unbiased. They're not objectively looking at, could it possibly be young? They're cutting that part out on purpose. They're very biased. Those white lab coats are lies. All right? They are not they're not unbiased by any stretch. And that's the point I just want to get home. It's very encouraging and very exciting that as men and women, we need to be able to communicate truth purposefully to folks. Not to stir them up, not to make them mad, but that's what truth does, isn't it? That's what truth does. It destroys our complacency. It's supposed to get in there under us and dig us out of the corner like trying to chop that snow off the driveway. That's what the Word of God does. And we're supposed to conform to the Word of God. We're not supposed to say, God, I'm enlightened. Don't give me that nonsense anymore. That's evil when we do that. How dare us say we know better than God? Okay? And it's not me, it's the scriptures. And what I mean by that is, keep it objective. What does the scripture actually say? What does it really say in its simplest meaning? So with that said, that's why when I'm up here teaching and preaching, I got the verses up there. See them for yourself. The free tools online like blueletterbible.org, biblegateway.com, I'll never stop mentioning those to you. You can click and see every English version there is. Then you can click another thing and the whole Strong's Concordance, a big dusty book that goes, to open it, all right, to find a thing. You just push the button and it shows you that word in its original language, all its possible meanings. You hit a button and someone will speak it to you in the native language. All right, the days of some super fancy smarty pants guy off in the distance doing the studying for you are over. All that information is at your fingertips for free. So I like to keep scripture objective because the goal of scripture is for God to tell us the way it is and we conform to Him. We conform to His will, to His way, for His glory because we were made for Him. So I just want to keep that in mind. That's the meaning of life. So now we're in Proverbs 6. Again, Solomon wrote most of these chapters up to 29, and then Agar and this other king wrote chapter 30 and 31. During the time of Hezekiah, these things were compiled. So there's a lot more wisdom out there than what's compiled here. Ecclesiastes is also an awesome book of wisdom. As well as Song of Solomon, which is also Song of Songs, which is also poetry, but there's wisdom in it. So what we're going to get into here is we're going to dive right into Proverbs 6. We're going to jump to the New Testament to see how Jesus fits. And Jesus talks about these very same things as well as the rest of the apostles. And we're going to get some really good stuff. Now, we start with Proverbs chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. And it says this, my son, if you have put up security for your neighbor and have given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself, for you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten, and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. What is he talking about here? Let's talk about pledges or promises. Don't say you're going to do something for somebody and don't do it. That's bad. All right? It's better off to say, I don't have time to do it. Sorry, I can't help you. You know, than to say, I got it. Don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. It's better to do it and not say it than to say it and not do it. All right? Because it's talking about your integrity of your actions. And James picks up this. Now we just jump to the New Testament in James chapter 5, 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. It's about an issue of integrity. It's about an issue of, one, swearing means not a swear word, not a cuss word. This is making oaths, all right? No, I'm telling the truth. I swear, I'm telling the truth. Promise my heart, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle, all that weirdness, right? People shouldn't have to do that. If people are doubting you, why are they doubting you? All right? You need to be able to say, yes, no. You may, if you want to explain the situation of why yes or no, that's different than saying, no, really, I'm telling the truth. Now, what about people swearing over the Bible, you know, when they go to court? That's a funky practice. I'm not so sure about that. But they were trying to get people on their conscience. You know, hey, I'm telling the truth. I got my hand over the Bible. All right? Interesting. Interesting practice. I'm not sure it's a safe practice. And clearly, people aren't doing it anyway. They're, you know, swearing that oath of to tell the truth. And unfortunately, a lot of times they're not. So it's actually very bad. It kind of enhances their butt whipping that they're going to get at the end days. And then we go to Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus is talking, 34 through 37. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than that comes from evil. And of course, we get right down to it with Jesus. He says, here's why we go, no, I swear it, I promise. Listen, on the grave of everybody who's ever died in the beginning of time, I'm telling you the truth. What Jesus says here is, because we're saying more than yes or no, anything more than this comes from evil. And we're so used to our evilness that I would say, I swear I'm telling the truth. Why? Why did you have to swear to say you're telling the truth? Right? Are people going to doubt you when you tell the truth? Yeah, of course they will. Because that also comes from evil. But don't respond evil for evil. Just say, yes, I'm telling you the truth. Whether you believe it or not, can't help you. But there it is. All right? Anything else comes from evil. And we like to look over these verses because we're all okay. Nobody here is evil, right? So that's not talking about us. Well, it is. This is Jesus. Jesus is the one who keeps bringing this up about us as humanity, that we're evil. Remember what he says about giving good gifts to our children even though we are evil? All right? He's not pulling any punches, but he was also the one willing to go for the cross and take the punches for us. All right? So we're keeping it simple here. Now Proverbs talks about work ethic. That's what we would use nowadays, is a good work ethic. In verses 6 through 11, go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having a chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard, when you will arise from your sleep? A little slumber, a little sleep, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. All right? This is Proverbs. First of all, let's just start with this. We already know in American culture, I have already stepped onto the boundaries of political incorrectness. How dare somebody not work and yet receive? You know, how dare I suggest that somebody should work? That's not the American way. We know we're already going into counterculture issues here. And I'm ready to turn up the heat because it's what the scripture teaches. Here we go. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. So we've just went from the Old Testament. We're going to the New Testament. And Paul is teaching Timothy during this time. And Paul starts with this in verses 6 through 8. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer. Now, this is believer, not lost person. So if you know lost people who aren't working and somehow getting money, all right, you're supposed to go after them. But it's the believers who are idle and disruptive and do not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we work night and day, laboring and toiling, so we would not be a burden to any of you. Okay? Paul and them, when they would travel around, they preached and they worked. They worked real work to, you know, whether making a product, to sell it, to make money, to provide for their needs, so when they'd go to a church, they would not mooch off the church. Even though Paul argues in another case that he had every right for the church to provide for his needs when he came to visit them. He purposefully, when he went to town, he worked so that no one could say he was working, you know, the gospel was providing for him. And he does this on purpose. Because he wants the Christians in that town to follow his example. And that's the point of it. He's working hard. And he goes on to say, in verses 9 through 12, we did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. All right, that's some serious walk in the walk and talk minister right there is Paul. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. Now this is politically incorrect. The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. Whoa! Go tell that to the Congress, right? Go bring that into some of the political bodies and saying, hey, what about all these programs we have, these social programs? Let's apply this rule. Right? See how far that would go. That would go over really bad. All right? Because that's not loving. This is actually the most loving thing we could do to a person, because this is an issue of responsibility, individual responsibility. And if every one of us cannot have individual responsibility to provide for ourselves, how can we help anybody else? It starts with the individual who loves and follows Jesus and obeys his commands. Okay? This is individual responsibility. We hear that some of you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy, they are busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. All right? This is where you would get a statement that idle hands are the devil's playground. This is where you'd get something like that. Okay? Being busy to provide for your family, to provide and to, you know, getting responsible, you're too busy to go around looking for trouble, going down to the local watering hole and talking stupid, right? And being unwise. All right? God gives us a course and it's a blessing. Work before the fall was a blessing. All right? So that's still part of the blessing. I am quite sure in heaven we will be working. We won't just all be lounging around watching football, even though we'll get to do a lot of that. Don't get me wrong. I'm sure that's in there in the book of Hezekiah. That was a joke. There's no book of Hezekiah. Okay. So anyway. So now the value of a person who hates goodness. And it's interesting, Scripture uses this. Here's another politically incorrect term, because we want everyone to feel good. Last night we took the kids to see the Lego movie. This is a funny movie, okay? But the message of the movie is that everybody's special. Okay? Everybody's special, and if you believe, you are special! Alright? And it's like, and then we land our feet back on earth, and here's Scripture in Proverbs 6, chapter 6, verse 12, and here's what it says. A worthless person. It starts with the scripture calls people worthless. How's that to make you feel special? You're special. You're worthless. Okay? Here's the value of a person who hates goodness. A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart, devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. Not only will God punish that person, but this is what God thinks of him to start with. Oh, God thinks you're special. God thinks you're wonderful. God thinks you're worthless because you've rejected the Bible, hate Jesus Christ, use his name as a cuss word, and then you celebrate evil, and you watch the evil on TV, and you're joyful of it. You are worthless. You are an enemy of God, and unless you repent and let Jesus Christ save your sorry butt from hell, you will go there. That's what God thinks of evil people who won't repent, because they're rejecting his son Jesus. It's very bad. Bad, bad, bad. So lovingly, and that was lovingly, we need to warn people of that. To not warn them is to not love them. It might bother them to think that, you know, unless they repent, they're under the worthless category. You know, well, that's not warm and fuzzy. No, but it is painfully true. And let's work on some truth here. So now we come to a literary device called a numerical proverb. Okay? And if you were watching the debate 2 weeks ago, someone asked Bill Nye, I'm going to keep bringing this up because it's dear to my heart. Someone asked Ken Ham, do you take the Bible literally? And that's a loaded statement. What does that mean, literally? And Ken Ham said, yes, but you got to acknowledge that the Bible has different literary devices. He didn't use that term or genres. But we know the Bible has historical narratives, it has poetry, it has proverbs, it has, there's a couple more in there. And then even you break them down, you got to recognize the genre, prophecies, all right? These are all different genres, so you got to know how it's being communicated. It's just different ways to communicate truth. So we're looking for the truth in the way things are communicated. Historical narrative means, as is written, is what happened. Okay? Proverb is like an axiom. It's keeping things simply to the truth. Okay? These are proverbs. And in proverbs, in a certain way of sharing a literary genre, you have something called a numerical proverb. And it's the emphasis is of clarity. It's like an amplifier. It's turning up the heat on something. And here it is in Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. There are six things that the Lord hates. Seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes. One, a lying tongue. Two, hands that shed innocent blood. Three, abortion. A heart that devises wicked plans. Four, feet that make haste to run evil. Five, a false witness who breathes out lies. Six, and one who sows discord among brothers. Seven. These are all hard issues of evil. And God thinks these are all an abomination. So, you know, we might not be one, but we might be the other. Right? Haughty eyes, these proud eyes. You know, just, can't believe them. Ah, look at that. You know, just proud eyes, looking down on somebody. A lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans. All right? To be evil takes a lot of effort. The evil that, like, our culture is encouraging because it takes plans to share evil and to make things evil happen. All right? And so basically it's turning up the heat, it's amplifying the message. An abomination to God, that term, is like the ultimate, God hates this. I mean, it starts with, God hates this, they're abominations. All right? So how do you think God feels about this? So anyway, what do you think God feels about these things? Any questions? All right? He makes it a point. There are things God hates, and there are things we should hate. And most importantly, as Christians, we should hate it when we see this in ourselves. Because we all struggle and battle sin. But when we see it in ourselves, we should... Ah! And sometimes, this week a lot, I've been praying, Lord, I hate being a human. I hate it because I don't want to be God's enemy. I don't even want to have... I don't want to fight sin. I don't want sin in me. But it's in me and I hate it. That's a good thing. Hate the sin in you. You're not supposed to like it. You're not supposed to make excuses for it and say you're just human. No, you're not just human. You're saved from hell. You're saved to serve the King. You're far more than that. You are not one of the worthless people. You've been redeemed, and your value comes from Christ. And that value knows no end. It is priceless. Commands of teaching, protecting us. In Proverbs chapter 6, 20 through 22, my son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you wake, they will talk with you. He's referring to God's truths here overall. All right, and look at the personalness. It's not private, but it is personal. Matter of fact, everybody sees it. Bind them on your hearts always. Tie them around your neck, that when you walk, they will lead you. You all know people who couldn't make a right choice? I mentioned this before, even if you wrote it down and told them. Again, this is where God's truths come in. They'll lead you. They'll watch over you, and they'll even talk with you. That's the conscience, the Holy Spirit. When you're getting ready to do something wrong and you know it's wrong, and when the Holy Spirit's inside of you, it gives you the power to go, you know, that's wrong. I'm not going that direction. Now, some of you, you know, my parents were only able to give me so much biblical truth, so much guidance in those areas. So, and we all can look back at our parents and look at what they didn't do for us and blah, blah, blah. It's all about where you're going. It's not where you've been. As individuals, our accountability is to God alone, and we cannot look back at our parents and say it's their fault. You can't do that. Not if you're going to be a responsible individual. But here's something better. God always declares himself to us as our Father, our loving Father, our Dad, our Abba Father. He is the dad we all need. God is the dad who was able to give me what I needed that my dad couldn't give me. And that's the same for you. And Isaiah, when he's praying of repentance for the people of Israel, he says in Isaiah 68, 8 and 9, yet you, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Now look at the submission. And look how he's willing to change and conform to the will of God. That's the spirit we should have when we come to our Heavenly Father. In verse 9, do not be angry beyond measure, Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. Oh, look on us, we pray, for we are all your people. Now, he's praying for repentance of Israel, but this is what a prayer of repentance looks like. We admit we're evil, we admit we deserve punishment, yet we're still running to the God who has the power and right to punish us, and we're running into his lap. That's what we can do with our Heavenly Father. And he's not going to punish us. He loves it when humans run to his lap instead of making excuses. He loves that. He lives for that. If only more people prayed like that. Right? As a matter of fact, then we got this big hint from Jesus on the Lord's Prayer when they ask him, Jesus, how should we pray? He says, pray like this. Our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name. That's how we're supposed to begin our prayer. Now, tell me if you see the pattern. Tell me if you see a pattern here. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Look at the yellow. All right? Do you see the pattern? Grace and peace to you from God our Father. God our Father, 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 Father. What do you think the New Testament is trying to tell us about God? Right? Awesome. And notice how it's always connected to the Lord Jesus. And by the way, Paul penned every one of these letters. Seeing a pattern? No, wait, there's more. Colossians, 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon. There it is again. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. From the Thessalonians in God our Father. And now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. Even Thursday, in the midst of a big heaping snowstorm, we got up to grace, grace, grace. Awesome. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus. There it is. God is our Father. Back to Proverbs chapter 6, 23. For this commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light. And the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. First, just to let you know, flashlights are awesome. I'm a guy. I like knives and flashlights, right? So, flashlights, my favorite kind of flashlights are headlights. Because they keep my hands free. I got a couple different kinds. I got them, I can clip them to my hat. I got the kind that just strap on with a psh, right? Like the doctors would do, right? And these are awesome. So whenever the power is out, or I'm working in the basement and the lighting isn't working, or if I'm biking through the CNO canal, I always have one of those lights in my pocket, strap it on, and I'm riding through that tunnel looking at the bats, watching the snakes. It's great. I can see it all. Anyway, that's what it is. In Proverbs 6:23, for the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light. That's what the Bible does for us. The world out there, we think it looks a certain way because other people told us, this is the way the world is. Keep watching TV and the world, you'll learn what the world is about. No, that's evil. When you start to read your Bible, it's like the lights are going on. You're like, ah, right? A lot of the world is downright freaky. And some of the world is amazing. And God's creation, God's day is just gracious. Anyone see the full moon reflecting off the snow last night? If that doesn't make you go, God is glorious, wow, right? We get to see things differently through the scriptures. But here it is, the secret of life. These reproofs of discipline are the way of life. The way of life. I wonder what the meaning and purpose of life is. Jesus is the meaning and purpose of life. In John 10:10, Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I come that they might have life and have it abundantly." Now that doesn't mean lots of money, prosperity, peace, and happiness. That means a full life. That means lots of some big high highs, some crazy lows, some big highs, and just nothing is meh-meh-meh. All right, nothing is normal, nothing is smooth. It's abundant, it's full, it's crazy, it's wild, it's exciting. So then, now we're going to unpack a term here. From verses 24 through 26, Solomon is warning his son, this is the imagery, and warning against adultery, not idolatry, but adultery. But I want to back this up again. Adultery and any form of fornication is evil. And the way I want to define that is any physical intimacy outside of marriage is a form of idolatry. Some of it's called fornication. So I was doing some ad hoc counseling back in the Lancaster County days with a couple. They were engaged, and I was talking to them, and I said, "Now listen, if you guys are doing any hanky-panky before marriage, what you're doing, what you're satisfying is not what you're going to experience in marriage. What you're doing right now is before marriage, when you're doing this, you're stealing from each other. In marriage, there's a covenant, and you're giving to each other. And when you get married, it's not going to satisfy the way it before, because right now you're just satisfying sin, and you're taking from each other. In marriage, it's an act of giving after a covenant, and so it won't satisfy pre-marriage. It won't be the same experience at all. And so whatever you're hoping to, you know, you're just saying, well, you're going to get married anyway. No, right now you're stealing from each other, and you're only satisfying your sinful desires. And when you get married, it'll bum you out because the thrill ride's over. And now you've got to relearn what that real physical intimacy is like. And I was trying to share this with them. They didn't appreciate it because there was a little bit of conviction going on. But that's okay. I'm trying to warn them to get the perspective correct. And that's what they were, in essence, they were committing adultery. Even though they did get married, they were committing adultery with each other because they were not married ahead of time. Fornication is adultery, just pre-adultery. All right? Notice the way of life and sexual immorality are opposites. Because we just read what the way of life is. So the way of life and sexual immorality are opposite directions. So if you want to have life to the fullest, a Friday night party and fooling around is not the way of life, even though that's what the radio is going to sing about on Fridays. Friday, right? When we get in the mood, it's Friday. Going to go down to the river. Going to go do something stupid. Right? That's the opposite of life. It's going the opposite direction. So verses 24 through 26, to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress, do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. The value... What woman or guy in this case, but what woman would want to be worth a couple bucks? What's the most insulting thing you could do to a lady? That was wonderful. Have some money. Right? That's terrible. So, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. And that is so far apart from each other where real value is. So, now, in verses 27 through 29, can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. All right? Severe warnings. Good, clear warnings or whatnot. And, of course, I remember as a kid, we had a coal stove in the basement. And the coal stove has a poker that you use to dig out the coals and have the ashes fall down. Coal has lots of ashes. And you got the shaker thing. You got to shake out the ashes and the big thing. But anyway, if you put that metal rod in there into a coal stove, it would glow red. It was really cool. And then you could burn just about anything on that. So I was playing in that fire, and I put the poker down, and then I went to watch some TV. And my little brother, it was his turn to go play with the coal stove, okay? So he went barefoot and put his foot right on that metal poker. Burned this massive, bad burn on the bottom of his foot. I mean, I felt bad. There's a few times I've hurt my brother that I felt bad, and that was one of them. And that's the whole point of this, all right? Is don't go there. It is bad. It'll end bad, 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 bad. There's my preaching on that. So even this, a thief is considered better than an adulterer in Bible times. In Proverbs chapter 6, 30 and 31, people do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry. But if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. So even that, and we'll come back to Proverbs and you'll see the comparison, but even a thief is considered better than an adulterer. And now we have this pesky verse out of Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. Now, if you talk to most Americans nowadays, this is just crazy. No, see, this is what old people did back when they rode camels and wore sandals, because that was an antiquated, archaic society that would ever consider this a capital punishment. But in Leviticus 20:10, if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Adultery, according to the Old Testament law, was a capital offense. A capital offense. Now nowadays, what? That's the weekend. That's what you do on a business trip. How can that be offensive? God's way beyond that. Right? So, Proverbs 6:32 through 35, he who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For a jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse though you multiply gifts. Now, keep in mind back then, in Israel, if a man and woman are caught in adultery, guess who's throwing the first stone? It's the victim's spouse who's going to pick up the nice big rock and try to conk you on the head with it. Okay? And then they're going to step back and say, no, wait right there. Bam! All right? They're the first ones to get to try to kill you. And there will be no mercy on that. So, we're coming to the end here. But what about when someone caught a woman in adultery and brought her to Jesus? Where's the justice? Now, we already know that the Jewish nation, if someone commits adultery, it's the death penalty. In John 8, verses 3 through 5, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commands us to stone such a woman. What do you say?" Okay? What's interesting here? Usually, when adultery is going on, how many folks does it take? More than one? Maybe two? Where's the other one? Where's the dude? Right? They caught her in the act. So already, something's funky going on here. Something is strange. And then the scripture tells us what's going on. In verses 6, it says, they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Okay? Why is this a trap? Because if they punished the woman without the guy, would Jesus be just? He wouldn't be just. All right? This was a total trap going on. And so they're trying to get this guy who's claiming to be God. Remember, Jesus is claiming to be God. They don't care as much that he's healing people and doing nice things. They hate the fact that Jesus is claiming to be God. That's the real issue here. And God is absolutely holy and absolutely just. So what's going on here? So they kept on questioning him. He straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman standing there with him. So keep in mind, you have a couple things to unpack here. Every person, including the older, wiser people, know that there's only one person here who's been caught in adultery, not both of them. All right? And then Jesus says, let the sinless one be the first to cast the stone. Now, what's going on in their mind here? I think part of it is because they know it's a lousy trap. There's already set up for injustice. I think wisdom was coming true for these folks. And people have lots and lots of ideas about what was written, what Jesus was writing in the dirt. And in verse 10, Jesus straightens up and asks her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" Now, here's what I think. If he was writing anything, people say he was writing the names of everyone who was guilty. I don't know. But if they had listened to Jesus at any other time, they would have heard Jesus preach this. And maybe this is what he was writing in the dirt. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Maybe he was writing that down, and maybe he was mentioning the Sermon on the Mount or something. But Jesus ups the game, because all our sin always comes from our heart. Action is always secondary to the sin that is in our heart. So when you already point out the fact that it was an unjust thing taking place, that the woman was dragged out by herself, and now Jesus just ups it anyway. What man in that group was not guilty? The dead guy. And if there was any dead guys there, they're not guilty. But all the living, breathing guys were already guilty. And when you consider that in mind, and then you go back to Jesus saying, let the one without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Who could? Who in justice could do it? Nobody. So let me get to this one. So, look how Jesus responds to this. This is awesome. This is the gospel. John 8:11, the woman responds to Jesus, no one, sir, she said, because he had asked, who's here to condemn you? And then, this is the gospel. This is the gospel. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. This is the gospel. Jesus doesn't condemn, he takes our condemnation. You understand? Was the woman guilty? Absolutely guilty. Did she deserve to be stoned to death? Absolutely, by justice, by the commands of God, she deserved death. She deserved it. But God took, Jesus himself took those stones. Jesus himself took that punishment and did not condemn her, but saved her, and then said, repent. One thing I had to say to the Christians when I was doing my discussion was, it's okay to tell somebody they're wrong. Because if somebody's not wrong, then you can't repent. This woman leaving her life of sin, her wrongness, her evil ways. But why should she leave her evil ways? Because Jesus had already forgiven her. You've got to be forgiven before you can repent. Okay? Because there's too many people out there who are waiting to straighten up their lives before they'll come to church. It will never happen. They need to be saved out there so they can begin to live for Jesus and get instructions in here. That's how the model needs to work. So, God will not condemn you through Jesus. Leave your life of sin. Repent. Now, pay attention to this. Christians don't pursue a good life so they will go to heaven. I was talking with someone this week saying, I'm not good enough to give communion. We got other people who are good enough to give communion, but I'll go to church every week, but I'm just not good enough to give communion. And I just said, I'm sorry, dude. Nobody's good enough to give communion. Who's good enough? Who's ever reached that plateau? I mean, I'm certainly not good enough to preach to you out of my own life. It's just the fact that Jesus is good enough to use a wretch like me. And Jesus is good enough to use a wretch like us. That's the gospel. I stink. Jesus is awesome. Listen to him. Right? Christians don't pursue a good life so they will go to heaven. Christians pursue a good life because we are going to heaven. That's why we do what we do. The gospel changes everything. Everything. I start my day not condemned. That's a great day. Right? Awesome day. So be a wisdom hunter. Get that Bible that you can read. Get that content offline. Get it in your brains. Get it in your heart. And make it happen in your hands. That's how we grow. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for your truths. Bless these saints this week. Thank you for keeping them safe in the snow. And continue to bless them with abundant obedience. Because you are awesome, Father, and you deserve it. In Jesus' holy name, amen.
There's some food for thought. Please visit thespeakingdeacon.com and get connected to the growing number of social media Christians. Thespeakingdeacon.com. Truth is here.